The following study is a Sunday morning lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Well, it's good to see you. Welcome. Happy Palm Sunday to everybody. And why don't you grab your Bible, turn with me to Psalm 106. Wednesday night we'll be going through Psalms, you know, and probably cover several of these chapters. We hope to get through Psalms before too long. We've been there getting close, going to be a year by the time we get out of there. So we're plugging away verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And I'm going to give you just a little section of one of our upcoming Psalms here from Wednesday. It's Psalm 106. And there's two powerful forces we're going to talk about this morning that I think you guys should know about and for us to think about. And they're seeking to dominate your life today. And Paul talks about it in the New Testament. It's this warring that goes on internally. The warring of the flesh and the warring of the spirit. If you ever saw the cartoon when you were a little kid, the little, you know, black caped angel on one shoulder and the little white caped angel on the other shoulder. And one's trying to get you to do the evil and one's trying to get you to do the good. Well, as much of a goofy cartoon that is, it's actually kind of true. That you have this warring of your flesh and your spirit. Your flesh, well, it's the part of you that wants to do stuff that's contrary to God. And your spirit is the part of you that wants to do spiritually the right thing. Follow the Lord in a right way. And sad to say, there's a lot of people that don't even realize there's a battle going on. If you don't know there's a battle, you won't do any fighting. And so sad to say, a lot of people just kind of end up just by default stumbling into their flesh and wondering why there's a leanness to their soul. A what? Yeah, leanness to your soul. Do you ever feel like your soul is just empty or lacking or needful of something? And so what we do is we try to fulfill that leanness with something, with whatever, to try to fill our soul. For some, it's shopping. For others, it's drinking. For some, it's lusting sexually. Others, it's eating. For some, it's, you know, greed or materialism. Like what is it that we try to fill our souls with? Well, there's a story. Before we get into Psalm 106, I want to tell you a little bit about the reference that the psalmist is going to talk about. And it happened way back in Numbers chapter 11. There in Numbers 11, the children of Israel, after having been delivered by God from the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, you know, the Red Sea parting, they went down, they were saved. Well, after that happened, the people rejoiced and praised the Lord for a short season, but then they went into the wilderness, and the Bible says that they started to lust after something. Now, when you and I talk about the word lust, a lot of times we think, oh, that's like a sexual lust, right? Well, it can be, but lusting is a lot of things. We lust after a lot of things. Let me read to you just a little section before we read the Psalms. Listen to this. It says that the children of Israel, there as they wandered in the wilderness, it says the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. They did what? King James. They fell a-lusting. He's like, a-lusting we will go, a-lusting we will go. Like, that sounds like such a fun little thing. They were a-lusting. Well, it wasn't so fun. The lust was this. It says, they fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel wept and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? They wanted meat. They were sick of manna. In fact, they said, we remember the fish which we did eat freely, and the cucumbers in Egypt, and the melons, and the leeks, and the onions, and the garlic, but now our soul is all dried away, and there's nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was like coriander seed. The color was like of bdellium. The people went about and gathered manna and ground it in mills, beat it in mortar, baked it in pans, made cakes of it. The taste of it was like the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp at night, manna fell upon it. So they're complaining because they're sick of this manna. They called it this loathsome bread. Now, interesting, manna was free. They didn't have to go to Safeway. They didn't have to save coupons. They just got up out of their tents and there was food on the ground, manna. And they got sick of manna. It tastes like this oil, the coriander seed. And they said, we're sick of this loathsome bread. We want flesh to eat. We want meat, they said. And so they fell a-lusting after that. Now, it says the ladies cooked it up. They beat it in mortar and made cakes of it. And they probably made banana nut bread and manicotti and all kinds of, all kinds of things that they made out of this manna. But they were sick of it and they complained. They said, we want meat to eat. And that's what they were lusting after. They thought, if only we could have meat, then our souls, they said that, our souls are dried up. Not our stomachs, our souls. Man, we're empty. We need meat. Now, this is something I can relate to, because meat, man, meat is good. Did you know you can lust after things that are actually good things, but they can become really bad things if we're lusting after them? If it's something that we think is going to fill our hungry soul, well, then you might just be in real trouble, because that's not going to fill your soul. It might fill your stomach. So they said to the Lord, and the story goes on. They got more persistent. We want meat. We want meat. And they chided against Moses, and they spoke against the Lord. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? And did you hear what they said? They said, we remember how we did eat freely, onions, leeks, and millet. Were they eating freely in Egypt at all? No, they were slaves. They forgot that part. And by the way, for you older people that go and tell young people that are in high school, man, these are the best years of your life. Remember those. What you're doing is you're forgetting that high school was a total drag. And you're telling these poor young people, these are the best years of your life. You better enjoy it because everything's downhill from there. Don't say that anymore, because you forget. It's funny how we remember the good old days, and they really weren't all that great. It's funny how that works. Well, that's what these people are doing. Oh, we remember when we were free there in Egypt. No, they were being whipped, if you recall, Exodus chapter 2, whipped by the taskmasters of Egypt, baking bricks in the brutal sun of Egypt. And so the Lord frees them up, but now in their moment of freedom, they're saying, oh, we want meat. We're sick of this loathsome bread. They're complaining about the very thing God was providing. See, that's where it gets a little tricky. When you complain about stuff that you have or don't have or whatever, you're complaining against the Lord's provision. I think my vehicles over the years are things that I complained about, and I realized the Lord provided those for me. My first vehicle was a 1971 Volkswagen Squareback, Type 3, pancake motor. First year, 1971, where they did the fuel injection. It was a nightmare. They didn't know how to do fuel injection back then, and so it never worked right. So, man, I worked on that car all the time. The engine, I remember the engine would warp the heads, and instead of getting a new engine, which was really expensive, I found that I could buy heads for that thing for like $90. So I dropped the motor, swap out the head, put it back in. I got to where I could do that in like 4 hours. So like once every 4 or 5 months, I just put a new head on it and just drive it to school and stuff. That's what I did. It was a piece of junk. And I remember at the time saying, oh, Lord, this thing needs help. This car, what a piece of junk. But I was complaining about the car the Lord provided for me. I did that also with my 1969 Toyota FJ40. I had a Land Cruiser back then, and it was a bucket of bolts, but it was cool. I liked it, but man, it broke all the time. I remember one, the defroster didn't work very well. So it was one dark night, I was driving through town trying to get home. Windows are fogged. I'm like looking and trying to drive. And when you'd push the clutch in, the dashboard would lift up, and it would let a bunch of smoke in from... And so you're in there kind of driving. Well, as I was driving through town, I was getting all, you know, smoked out and stuff. People would say I walk into a room, I smelled like, you know, exhaust. It's because of my Land Cruiser. But my throttle cable broke. And so I fortunately had a pair of vice grips. So I kind of stuck the throttle cable through the firewall, and I grabbed just the little fray of cable with those vice grips. And then I took it like this, and I'm reaching under here, and I'm driving like this, trying to look through the fog, smelling like smoke. And it was literally like this. Set down the vice grips, push in the clutch, shift gears, grab the vice grips. Set down the vice grips. Put down the clutch, shift, and I drove it like that. I'm not kidding. For like 2 months, I got really good at it. I was like, you know, just, you know, now you can't even hold a phone, or you'll get a ticket. Talk about multitasking. And I sold that bucket of bolts for about $2,000. big mistake, because that bucket of bolts today would go for 20 grand. Hindsight's 20-20. 20 grand, 20. But I complained about that. Oh, Lord, just give me a real car that lasts. You know, and what I had to realize, I was complaining about the very provision God had given me. Be careful on that one. That's where lust starts to be birthed in your soul. If I could only have a real car or a real house, or if I could have those clothes, or if I could eat that food or do whatever it is, it's the human nature, our flesh, that wants to lust after stuff that we think is going to do it for us. It's going to make us happy. Going to somehow fill that hole in our soul, and yet it's lust. So what happened? The Lord says back to the people of Israel where they're saying, we want meat. The Lord says, okay, you want meat? I'm going to give you meat. Let me read you what the Lord says. This is kind of amazing. It says, the Lord speaks through Moses, you shall not eat for one day, nor 2 days, or 5, or 10, or 20 days, but for a whole month until the meat comes out your nostrils, and it will be loathsome unto you because you've despised the Lord which is among you and have wept before him saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? The Lord says, you want meat? I'm going to give you meat, and you're going to eat it for a whole month, and you're going to eat so much it's going to come out your nostrils? Man, that's a gross image. So Moses then does something that's interesting. He creates what elementary logic calls a false dilemma. He says, okay, Lord, you're going to give them meat. Should we get meat from the ocean, you know, the Red Sea, get fish from the sea, or should we kill from the flocks? A or B? And the Lord says, nope. Which one? Fish or flocks? Nope. The Lord had a whole nother plan. And by the way, sometimes we make that mistake too. We think that God has to do it this way or that way, but God almost always does it the other way. What was God's plan? Who would have thought? He would cause these little birds, these little quails, to fly down, the Bible says, 2 cubits off the ground. You know, a cubit is from your fingertips to your elbow in Bible times. And so those 2 cubits, about you know, 3.5 feet off the ground. And the birds would come, and I believe they probably had like bats where they just whacked them down like baseballs. I'm making that up? Check this out. The Bible says, and the people stood up that day and night all the next day, and they gathered quails. And he that gathered the least gathered 10 homers. Sorry. So a homer, by the way, it's debatable what the unit of measure was a homer. Some people say it was like a liter, or others say, no, it was closer to a gallon. And there's all this debate. But minimally, they gathered like 10 gallons worth of these quails per person, the least of them. A lot of quail. And they all started pigging out. Man, they had little quail roasting parties, you know, and they're eating these little quails and the meat. And it says here that while the meat was still between their teeth, it says, they chewed it, and then the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a great plague. And he called the name of that place Kibroth Hataavah, because they buried people that lusted there. What does Kibroth Hataavah mean? Well, in the Hebrew, it means the graves of lust. That's what that means, graves of lust. These people died there with quail meat coming out their nostrils. Brett, this is Palm Sunday. You should have done a Palm Sunday message. Grandma's here with us, and you're talking about meat coming out your nostrils. I'm so embarrassed. Well, I enjoy doing that on holidays, and I don't know why. It just makes me chuckle somehow. But the truth is, the picture of the lusting in the Numbers chapter 11 account is meant to gross us out and think, oh, that's ugly. That's one ugly story. People died because of their lust. It ends up the graves of lust. That's the end of that story. Well, that's where the psalmist reaches back into that story of Numbers 11. And let's read what it says here. Let's go Psalm 106, verse 7. 106, 7. There the psalmist reminds us of the stories. He says in verse 7, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies, but provoked him at the sea, that even the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his namesake, that he might make his mighty power to be known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And he saved them from the hand of him that hated them. That was Pharaoh. And redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. That's the Egyptians. And the waters covered their enemies, and there was not one of them left. Now note verse 12. Then believed they his words and sang his praise. Now pause for a second. What did they do? As soon as they saw the miracle, it says, then they believed and sang praises to him. One of the things I like to remind us, and this is something that I think there's some circles of Christianity that are kind of forgetting this. Did you know that miracles do still happen? God still heals people and he does miracles. And I'm so thankful for that. We've seen that here, the Lord healing and blessing and miraculous things. We've seen that. But here's the thing. The danger is that miracles never really produce faith. That's a truth in the Bible. And you see, you could be at the Red Sea and watch the sea part and go down and then make it to the other side. And then the Egyptians come in and drown. And you can see that. That's a pretty good miracle, wouldn't you say? Of all the miracles in the world, that was one of the big ones, the parting of the Red Sea. Well, Brett, it says they believed and sang praises. But look at the next phrase. The next phrase is, verse 13, they soon forgot his works and they waited not for his counsel. See, that's the problem. Miracles do not produce real faith. And that's a common thread throughout the whole Bible. Jesus mentioned this when he was in a little town called Capernaum. Jesus did more miracles in Capernaum, Chorazin, and Bethsaida than any other towns in that region. Healed the sick, raised the dead. Remember the guy with the withered hand, and Jesus said, stretch forth your hand, and the guy stretched his hand, and the whole town saw this guy with the withered hand, who had his life of withered hand, now it's healed, and they're like, wow, that's amazing. But they still wouldn't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus said, woe unto you, Capernaum, and Bethsaida, and Chorazin. And he cursed those cities. He said, it's better for Sodom and Gomorrah than you. What's he saying? He's basically saying, if I had done these miracles in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have believed. But here you guys have seen these miracles and you do not believe. And so he cursed those towns. Now, this is where it gets interesting. When I go to Israel with a bunch of you here in November of this year, I'm going to take you to Capernaum. It's one of the prettiest sites in all of Israel. Right on the Sea of Galilee, and it's this nice little shore, and these rolling hills and banana groves, and it's just this beautiful area. Man, I'd build a resort there. Why haven't they built a resort? Why isn't there a town there anymore? Because Jesus cursed it. It sits exactly as Jesus said it would, and it was destroyed right after Jesus left, and Capernaum never would be rebuilt because it was cursed. Why? Why was it cursed? Because Jesus did miracles there, but they refused to believe in him. You see, the Bible says about Christians, signs and wonders will follow them that believe. The problem today is a lot of believers follow after signs and wonders. I think that's a mistake. Be a person who's in love with Jesus, trusts Jesus, serves Jesus, and miracles will happen. You'll see it. But chasing after signs and wonders, I think it's a mistake. And never produces real faith. Question before we move on from this topic. What is it that produces real faith in the believer? Anybody? It's the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's where real faith is produced. That's why Jesus talked to Thomas. Remember Thomas said, I'll believe Jesus rose from the grave when I can stick my finger in the holes in his hands, when I can put my fist through the hole in his side, then I'll believe. And then, ding, Jesus pops into the picture. And Thomas is standing there with Jesus. And did you hear what Jesus said? There in John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But blessed are they, or happy are they, that have not seen and yet have believed. It's better to believe without seeing the miracle and just have faith. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. Well, we see in this story, the parting of the Red Sea, they believed for 10 seconds and then it says they soon forgot his works. Well, that's where it gets worse. You can see the miracles and get calloused and jaded. And that's what happened to the people. So here's where it gets to the crux of the matter. Verse 13 of our text, they soon forgot his works, waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceeding in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their souls. What happened? He gave them their request. We want meat. Okay, you want meat? You're going to get meat. But he sent leanness to their souls. What does it mean to have the leanness of soul? Your soul is your mind, your emotions, the part of you that thinks and feels. And the question is, how are we doing as Americans in the soul department? Would you say that our souls are full and satisfied, content? Or is there a leanness in America? It's funny because he gave them their request, but then sent leanness to their souls. You know, here we are, one of the most prosperous nations in the world. We have so much stuff, and yet we have a leanness, an emptiness in our souls. And you'll never really know this unless you spend some time traveling around the world. It's really kind of an amazing thing to see. Where you see, you know, the Americans, you know, in Lake Oswego and West Lynn and Tualatin and Sherwood and OC. And then we're all just walking around empty-souled. But we've got the nice houses and the cars and food to eat and clothes to wear and everything's great. But our souls are empty. And you go to these third world countries and you meet people that their souls are full. What a contrast. I was downtown the other day and I was walking through the tents, you know, all the tents that down there. There's a lot of tents, homeless people. And I was just comparing in my mind as I see some of these homeless people, and I talk to them from time to time, and it's always amazing to me. You know, when we've, Athey Creek's gone down to try to help the homeless, you know, if it's not Starbucks, you spit it out of their mouth. You know, it's like, this is not Starbucks. And you try to feed them, and they're pretty particular sometimes. And we still try to help the homeless. That's part of our deal. That's what we do. But I'm amazed at how the homeless, our homeless, are way more well off than most of the homeless around the world. Andy Wester and I, years ago, were down in Mexico, and we went to this dump. It was a giant landfill. And the reason we went there is we heard that hundreds and hundreds of Mexican people were living in the dump. And we went and brought a little old bus, and we had some chili, big thing of chili that we cooked up, and brought our guitars, and we were feeding the homeless people there. And man, they didn't have North Face tents like our people here. They were living in little wet cardboard boxes. And man, they were literally living in the trash. And we were trying to feed them. We sang some songs and shared the gospel and just tried to love on these people. But man, the homeless in Mexico, that's a whole nother level compared to our. They wish they could live as large as our homeless here. Or Burkina Faso, Africa. Man, you just haven't seen poverty until you've been to a place like that. Or, you know, even Jordan. When you're in Jordan and you drive through the Palestinian refugee camps there, why isn't the world protesting the Palestinian life in Jordan? If I'm a Palestinian, by the way, I would much rather live in Israel. And most Palestinians will tell you this. You'd much rather live in Israel than to live in Jordan. Nobody's protesting what's happening to the Palestinians live in cardboard boxes and in squalor in these refugee camps. It's horrible in this country of Jordan. And yet, what's amazing to me is sometimes you go to these third world countries. I've been to Honduras and met these people that lived in tiny little shacks, but their hearts are joyful, their souls seem satisfied. Even in Africa, these Christian brothers and sisters living in these mud huts at 130 degrees, they're just smiling, loving Jesus. What's going on there? Why is it that our souls are empty and so needing? Why is it that we're still not happy? Oh, if I could only have those shoes from Nordstrom. I'm trying to think of other examples that I can't relate to. You know, it's not just, you know, lusting after alcohol and drugs. It's that too, or sexual fornication, you know, pornography, the lusting like that. There's other things you can lust after. And they're not all bad things unless you're lusting after them. Oh, you know, I'm not lusting after anything. What about shiplap? Some of you here, it's all about Chip and Joanna. We won't be happy until there's shiplap on that wall, right there. A lusting we will go. The shoes from Nordstrom, so you can get those shoes. And you know that those shoes will make you happy when you add them to your collection of 300 other shoes in your closet. Only to find out that it's not about the shiplap, it's not about the shoes, it's not about the alcohol, it's not about the sex outside of marriage. but it's your soul is empty and you're trying to fill it with stuff that's just not going to satisfy. And it's one of the oldest tricks in the book. That's why you and I, if material possessions were the gauge of happiness in our soul, we should all be deliriously joyful compared to everybody else in the world. What's wrong with us? The problem? It's the warring against the lust of the flesh and the spirit. Let me show you three things to learn from our text here, because it tells us that the Lord gave them their request. They got the stuff. We want meat. They got it. But he sent leanness to their souls, and I think that could be largely our own condition if we're not careful. So three things. Number one, lust is deceptive. Lust is deceptive. It promises big and delivers little. When we lust after those things, man, it's chasing after the flesh, the lust of the flesh, but it brings leanness to your soul. You know, it's funny because we as parents want to give our kids good things, but isn't it interesting that we even recognize this as parents when we give our kids stuff, if we spoil them with stuff, does that make their souls rich and good? There's an old saying that I love. It's this, an old farmer said, I've learned that if you give a pig and a boy everything that they want, you'll get a good pig, but a bad boy. Wisdom from the farm right there. If you give a pig and a boy everything that they want, you'll get a good pig, but a bad boy. And you know, we spoil our kids, we spoil ourselves with the things that we want and that we think will make us happy. But Jesus talked about this with the woman at the well, didn't he? In John chapter 4, verse 13, Jesus said, if you drink of the water of this well, you'll thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give you, you'll never thirst again. See, we go to the well of the world hoping to satisfy our thirsty souls, only to find out that there's a whole deception there. There's no satisfaction from that stuff. Oh, it might be fun for a season. The new car smell, the new shoes, the buzz, the high. It might be great for a while, but it sends leanness, emptiness to your soul. James chapter 4, James, I love James, he's a straight shooter. He says it this way, James chapter 4, verse 2, he says, you lust, but you have not. You kill and desire to have, and you cannot obtain. You fight and war, but you have not, because you asked not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts. James just calls it like it is. You want stuff, but you don't get it. You think you can get it, but when you get it, you don't have it. And you ask for stuff, but you ask amiss, because you're trying to consume it upon your own lust. And James is saying, when you get that stuff, it's deceptive. It doesn't really do it for you. And see, here's the dangerous part of the whole deal. Trying to fulfill the lust of the flesh will never satisfy, but here's the thing, it'll only create greater lust. When you fill that lustful need, it'll make you want more shiplap. It'll make you want more alcohol. It'll make you want more money and better cars. The lust of the flesh is deceptive. The worst thing you can do with your lust is to feed it, because it'll only grow into a monster. That's what happens. It's true. Well, number one, lust is deceptive. Number two, lust is destructive. Fulfilling our own lusts, not only does it not really deliver and make your soul feel full, but actually it causes oftentimes real destruction. Listen to James, the straight shooter, once again. James chapter 1. Verse 14 says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust, and he's enticed. When lust has conceived, or, you know, delivers the baby, the lustful baby. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin. And when sin comes, it is finished, and it brings forth death. That's what James says. Lust starts out where it brings about sin, and then after the sin, then it brings forth death. And then he says, do not err, my beloved brethren. In other words, don't make a mistake on this one. It's too dangerous. It's too dastardly. And you know, when we fill the lust of the flesh, a lot of times when we do it, we ask ourselves, was that really worth it? Was it worth risking life. You know, it's sad because, you know, the fulfilling of the lust, you know, there's so many things we could talk about. And you really are, you're the one who has to figure out, what is it in my life that becomes sort of a lust of the flesh? And it could be something as you know, innocent as just shopping or eating or whatever, to something as dastardly as meth. And we put degrees on it, but I sometimes think the more subtle ones are almost more dangerous. But does it really lead to death? Well, the sad thing as a pastor, all too often I see how it really does lead to death. I've been a pastor for a long time, and I've seen how certain things, you know, I've got good friends who I've had to do memorial services for because of the lust of their flesh. The one that I always go to in my mind, is it still breaks my heart every time I think of it. Nice Athey Creek guy. He and I would get together, grab coffee, and talk theology, but he'd always say, Brett, you know, you're way too hard on the alcohol thing. Come on, you need to be like all the other churches and encourage people. It's okay to drink alcohol. And I've always said, well, if you want to drink alcohol, the Bible doesn't prohibit that. But it does say, if you're drunk with alcohol, man, that's sin. Oh, Brett, you're just a goody two-shoes. But we were friends. But every time I'd talk about alcohol, he'd be the first one to come running down here. Brett, you're just way too hard on the alcohol thing. And I would tell him. I'd say, man, be careful with that one. But he wouldn't listen. And when we would try to tell him, I would tell him, man, you're an alcoholic. That's the bottom line. And it wasn't just me. It was his wife and his family. They're all saying, you're an alcoholic. Oh, I could quit at any time, he said. But eventually, sad to say, I remember meeting him at a park one day, and it was because his kids were going to be at the park, and he had to have supervised visitation to his kids because he was such an alcoholic that his marriage ended up in divorce, so they had to have these weird, you know, visitations, and it was just, it was his life starting to unravel. It was so sad when his wife left him and he ended up with the kids there in the park. And I just said, man, you got to break off this lust of the flesh. Oh, I don't have a problem. But I'll never forget the day I got a call when one day he went to work, having lost his family, not being able to see his kids, sitting at his place where he owned the company. He reached into the top drawer of his desk, pulled out a .357 Magnum and put a bullet through his brain. And I did that memorial service, and people wept, and it was a heartbreaking thing. But the thing that was so troubling to me is he was such a great dude. You all would have loved him. He was a neat Athey Creek guy. He was sitting here just like you guys, and a joyful guy when things were good. But it was that lust of the flesh that is so destructive. It can ruin you. And it's not just alcohol. It's the whole, you know, sexual fornication thing, you know. How many people say, I'm going to now become a perverted person and I'm going to get into pornography and it's going to be awesome? Most people don't start that way. It's just a little lust of the flesh that starts to creep into their lives and they find themselves doing stuff that they shouldn't be doing. Looking at stuff that the Bible says that's immorality and it's a lust of the flesh and it's going to hurt you and it's going to destroy you. And see, the problem is you have to ask, was that moment of pleasure worth it? And the answer is always no. Charles Haddon Spurgeon made up a parable once, and this parable went like this. There was once a tyrant who was a king, and he called for the blacksmith, and he told the blacksmith to make a chain, and he demanded, I want you to make a chain, or else you'll die. So the blacksmith went and made a chain several feet long, brought in the chain. Oh, that's not long enough. And so the tyrant king made him go back to his shop and make the chain twice as long, and he went back and made the chain, made it strong, made it sure, brought it into the king, still not long enough. And he sent him back four times to go and make it longer and longer. And the blacksmith just made the chain. And the parable goes where finally he brings in the chain. And so the king called in all the servants and said, now take that chain and bind up the blacksmith and put him in the dungeon forever. And then Spurgeon's sermon went where he said, that's what the devil does with man, Spurgeon said. He makes them forge their own chain and then binds them hand and foot with it and then casts them into outer darkness. And that's what happens with the drunkenness and with gambling, with blaspheming, with materialism, with all those things that we think are going to somehow make us happy or fulfill our lives, but it only ends up destroying and causing trouble. Lust is destructive. I was a student teacher, back in the day, and I was going to Southern Oregon University in Ashland. Now, those of you that don't know Ashland, if you've nominally driven through Ashland, beautiful little town, beautiful. But it makes Berkeley look conservative. You have to understand that. When you go to Ashland, Oregon, man, I remember, Halloween, that was the key. You know, there'd be dead cats everywhere and witches. And like, it's a crazy town. I spent a lot of time in Ashland. So when I came in to teach a unit on Eskimos at a junior high school in Ashland, well, just like I am today, I'm not smart enough to know how to be politically correct. So I went into that class and I taught a real legit class on, and the kids loved it. Like I was talking about Eskimos. Is that an exciting topic? I thought it was. So I was talking about Eskimos and I think I kind of freaked out the hippie teacher that was my mentor teacher. She was like, she was freaked out. And here's why. I was telling the story. I said, now the Eskimos, one of the key things is they were wolf hunters. And they used the fur of these big wolves, you know, in the Arctic region, and they would get and make coats, and they would eat wolf meat. And I said, I was explaining how they, because wolves are hard enough to hunt. They're smart creatures. How did the Eskimo wolf hunters do it? And I explained, well, here's what they did. They take an 8-inch knife, sharpen it razor sharp. And there they'd take that knife and dip that sharp knife into seal blood. They had like a bucket of seal blood, and they'd dip the knife into seal blood. And then they'd set it outside and let it freeze. Then they'd bring it back and dip it again in seal blood and let that layer freeze. And eventually they had this nice bright red blood popsicle. Then they would tie the knife to a rope and attach it to a huge stake in the snow. And then they would set the knife point up in the snow. So the wolf would smell the blood and be drawn to it and come and see this blood popsicle. And the wolf would start licking. And the more it licked, the blood would melt, and the wolf would get a greater hunger and lick even more feverishly. But eventually, licking, exposing the razor-sharp blade underneath, and licking, not realizing that he was no longer licking the seal's blood, but his own blood from his tongue. And he would lick himself and eventually bleed to death. And the Eskimo hunter would come and drag the carcass off. Now, you can see why this didn't go well in Ashland. You're like, Brett, that doesn't go well for Palm Sunday either. Like I said, I'm not that smart. Can't figure all that out. But what an illustration of what happens to you and me. When we are drawn to that feverish lust after that thing or that possession or that buzz or that high, and we feverishly don't realize we're making our own chain. We're licking ourselves to death in that sense, like the wolf. And it's the way of the devil. Satan is called the destroyer. He's called the deceiver. That's what Satan does. So the number one, lust is deceptive. Number two, lust is destructive. Number three, lust is a decision. This is the answer. This is the solution to the problem. Because depending on who you are, depending on what your issue is, the thing that you think will make you happy, if I could just get this one thing, then I'll be happy. Instead of doing that, there's some really simple behavior that can get you out of that. I'm not saying it's always easy, but knowing what to do? Well, Paul the Apostle, who talked all about the war against the lust of the flesh and the spirit, he talked about that all the time. And even he confessed that he said, in my flesh, there's no good thing. And he said, I always war against the flesh versus the spirit. But he gives us the answer to the problem in Galatians 5. Would you keep your finger here in Psalms and flip over to Galatians? It's in all the eons in the New Testament. Corinthians, Colossians, all those eons, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all those. Galatians chapter 5. Paul gives us the answer, and here it is. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Paul says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the lust, or pardon me, the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest or made known, which are these. And now he's going to list the works of the flesh. Are you ready for this list? Adultery, fornication, which is any form of sexual immorality. By the way, anything that's outside of marriage sexually is fornication. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, which is like, that live in large party animal lifestyle. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, which is quarreling. Anybody here quarrel? Don't raise your hand. Emulations, wrath, strife, sedition, heresy, envyings, shiplap. Murders. Sorry, I don't know why I'm hammering the poor Chip and Joanna fans. Drunkenness, revelings, and such the like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now pause here for a second. You're not going to heaven if you do these things? Then my question would be, who then goes to heaven? If wrath is included, or strife, or envy, because we've all done that. But here's the thing you have to understand about this, because then no one can go to heaven if we're interpreting this rightly. But in the Greek text, there's a real clear, and maybe you didn't like this in school, but the when it says they which do such thing, it's present active participle. Well, la-ti-da. Well, no, what that means is in the original text, it's those who continually practice such things. That's the idea. If you have a continual practicing of drunkenness, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty scary thing when you think about it. Now, there's a difference, by the way, that somebody that stumbles and is wrestling with drunkenness, fighting against it, knowing that it's sinful and wrong, and trying hard to break the habit, that's different than the person that's saying, how can I be better at drinking and becoming drunk? How can I get better at covering it up so that nobody knows that I'm doing it? Or the adulterer, how can I commit sexual fornication better? If you're that person, if you're committing sexual immorality and you're trying to figure out how to do it and condone yourself doing it, then it says here, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. You can debate about eternal security and salvation and once saved, always saved. And I understand the argument. All I know is I don't want to be a part of that. Playing around with the lust of the flesh and trying to get better at it. So it says, you will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But then it goes on, verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. If we then live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. What's the solution? It's simply this, walk in the Spirit. It's our first verse, verse 16. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Okay, Brett, got it. But what's it mean to walk in the Spirit? Well, that's easy. Let me ask you this question. What does it mean to be spiritual? If a person is spiritual, what kind of things are they going to be doing? That's what it means, to walk in the Spirit, to do things that are of the Spirit, spiritual. What are those things? Well, you're doing it right now, believe it or not. We are? Yep. Going to church, sitting in the congregation and worshiping God and studying the Scriptures, that's a spiritual activity. One of the first steps of not being a person who walks in the lusts of the flesh. It's hard to do that at the same time when you're worshiping God. What else is spiritual? Well, prayer is a spiritual activity. See, I love this. It's so easy for us dumb people like me. I could pray. I can go to church. See, we try to make it rocket science. Oh, how do I get out of alcoholism? How do I get out of the struggle of, pornography or gluttony or all these things that we struggle with? How do I do that? How do I wrestle? And we get all into programs and procedures. Meanwhile, the Lord says, here's how you do it. Walk in the Spirit so that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's spiritual things you can do to do battle against the lust of the flesh. Praying for people. asking the Lord to fill you with his Spirit that you might have the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace. Let's give you an example. You're struggling with pornography. And there you are with your smartphone. And you've got a few minutes to spare, and you think, I can use this time to fulfill the lust of my flesh, or I can walk in the Spirit. So what do? It's a choice. It's a decision. Lust is a decision. So you got your smartphone, you can look at pornography, or you can go to your notes app, and you've got a side note that's got all your brothers that you know that are struggling with pornography. And of course, I'm sure all of you men have accountability group guys that you know, and they know your sins, you know their sins. You got that list of 4 or 5 guys. And so instead of looking at pornography, you look at your list of bros and you start praying for them right there. Lord, bless so-and-so, help them to walk purely today, help them to be victorious against his struggles. And man, you just start praying. Do you understand that that's a warfare, and you're doing battle there, right there, when you go to pray for your brothers? Do you understand that? The Bible says, resist the devil and he will do what? Flee from you. See, the problem is when we're struggling with the lust of the flesh, rather than getting the drink or looking at the pornography or going shopping or whatever the thing is, instead say, I'm just going to do spiritual battle and I'm going to start praying for people that I know that struggle with the same thing I do. And every time Satan throws that fiery dart of temptation to lust at you, and if every time you go to prayer, that's pretty counterproductive for Satan. And that's the way you war against the flesh, by walking in the Spirit. Prayer, church, worship, whatever you can think of that's a spiritual thing, do that. Isn't it interesting that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God? When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, every time he threw that lustful thought, you could have the world, I'll give you all the kings of the world. Or you're hungry, you can eat this bread, I'll give you bread. But every single time Jesus used the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and he quoted verse by verse, just quoted scripture right there, bam. That's how he did battle. And he was victorious. You see, it's there for the taking. You and I don't have to cave in to the lusts of the flesh, but we can walk in the Spirit. That's what Paul says is the answer. And man, it's so important that we consider this, because too many people have not really seen it as a choice. The choice is up to you to live after the lust of the flesh or to follow after the Spirit. I love that the Lord gives us an option. I'll end with this little story. There was a little girl who was 6 years old, and her mom was busy outside, but her little brother, somehow 2.5 years old, her little brother got a hold of mom's sewing scissors, sharp as they were. The little six-year-old girl knew that's bad. So she runs up to her little brother and tries to take the sharp scissors out of his hand. But the little boy won't let go, and he's pulling with the sharp side pointed right up to his face. And the little girl, 6 years old, smart little cookie, she lets go gently of the scissors, runs into the kitchen, and remembers what her little brother's favorite thing is, oranges. So she grabs an orange from the kitchen and runs into the room and sets the orange on the floor and says, check that out. And the little boy dropped the scissors and ran to the orange. Smart little 6-year-old girl she was. Do you realize that's you and me right there? We're the little kid with the scissors. Alcohol, pornography, shopping, shiplap. And my word is simply this: drop the scissors, pick up the orange. That's to walk in the Spirit, and the Lord will give you the love and the joy and the peace. The orange is all the good stuff God wants to bless you with. Don't be like the children of Israel, that our text says God gave them what they wanted, but they had a leanness to their souls. They lost in that story. We don't have to. And the Lord wants you to win. Drop the scissors, pick up the orange. In Jesus' name, let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for these great instructions. Lord, your word is this massive instruction book of how we're to live our lives. And you give us every tool, everything that we need. And yet, Lord, doing it's harder. We can be hearers of your word, but not doers. And we know that that really is no good to anyone. So today, Lord, I pray that we would really hear what your word says and then really put it to practice. Lord, forgive us where we've lusted after things that we think would make us happy or bring fulfillment in this life. But instead of chasing after the lust of the flesh, Lord, show us what it means to walk in the Spirit Lord, that we'd get really good at that. That, Lord, this congregation might find themselves walking in victory. Lord, we know the struggle is powerful and brutal. Lord, we know that alcohol is so addicting, and it's so brutal to feel the shame of failure and trying to cover it all up. Sexual immorality, all these things that we know that we're drawn to, Lord, and yet you tell us simply just to walk in the Spirit. Show us what that means. May my brothers and sisters in this room find themselves walking in real victory. Lord, repair the damage that we've done to ourselves, the chains that we've made for ourselves. Lord, we pray you break those things and that we'd be able to live in victory, Father, because of you, what you've done. For the unsaved person, Lord, that doesn't even know you yet, that has not learned of your love and your forgiveness and the power that you want to give us over sin, Lord, I pray that they'd meet you, that they'd know you, that they'd believe the work of the cross and be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
We encourage you to take advantage of our media ministry by visiting us at athecreek.com anytime. There we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.